Turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 8. We are in our study of the book of Joshua together, and we've come now to chapter 8. This will be the second attempt that the people of Israel make to take the land of Ai. And we'll begin by reading this chapter. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they came out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, and to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against the city behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hands toward Ai, and I will give it into your hands." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried and set the city on fire. So the men of Ai looked back. Behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, there where they pursued them, and all them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At the time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for this record of your faithfulness to your people and the way that you led your people to defeat their enemies. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us insight into your word, that we might know more about you, our God, and how we as your people must live before you. We pray, Lord God, that we would be reminded of your authority over us and how it is required of us that we must submit to you. So open our eyes and show us the wonderful things in your word today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are in the discussing for the second week, this work of taking this city of Ai. The people of Israel had crossed into the promised land, and of course, once you cross into the promised land, you have to take the promised land. And chapter 6 of Joshua records them taking the city of Jericho. Chapter 7 records them trying to take the land of Ai, but they were unable to do so because there was sin in their camp. And here we have in chapter 8 the actual defeat of the city of Ai. The details of this is that the Lord had given definite instructions for the battle. And Joshua and the people were supposed to follow every single word that the Lord had commanded. The Lord commanded them first to be courageous and to not be dismayed. That was in verse 1. And the Lord gives a detailed plan of battle, a strategy, and it was supposed to be followed completely. In verse 8 it says, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. Whatever the Lord commanded, they were supposed to do. They were not in charge. This was not, in a sense, they were fighting a battle, but it wasn't theirs to decide how the battle would go. It was the Lord who stood over them and commanded them. So this time, the army was much larger than the previous attempt. The army was to be divided into two parts, a larger part in front, a smaller part behind. When the battle began, the large force would go forward, just like the previous attempt that failed. The only difference was they were taking more people forward. The people of Ai saw Israel coming, and they pushed them back. Israel pretended to be defeated. They ran away, and all of Ai's army came out after them, leaving the city open. The rear guard that was put behind in hiding came in behind them, took the city. And after taking the city, both armies converge on the army of Ai, and that army is defeated. This is, and the difference here is, first of all, that all of this was done at the command of the Lord, and this time, every single thing that the Lord commanded, the people did. Now, one of the things about this battle that's different, different from the city of Ai, or the defeat at Jericho. Remember the defeat at Jericho? That was an unlikely way to win a battle, right? March around the city, you know, once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around 7 times. And the thing about that battle that you would think, if you were reading that, is you would think, well, God had to have done this because this doesn't seem like a very good strategy. And so at the end of it, one of the things that's helpful about the Battle of Jericho is in the end, we basically say, we know the Lord gave the victory. One of the things about this battle of Ai is you're like, well, this is such a good plan. You know, draw the people out, send some people in from behind. This must have been like just the work of men. And that would be the wrong conclusion. The text is clear that the victory here is from the Lord. In verse One, it says, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. Again in verse 7, the Lord your God will give it into your hand. Again in verse 18, I will give it into your hand. The Lord wants it to be clear that if the strategy makes sense or doesn't make sense to our human way of thinking, either way, it's from him. See, sometimes we have a tendency to give God the glory when we can't explain it in any other way. And when we can explain it based on our own mind or what we have done that seemed like a pretty shrewd move at the time, we are slower to give the glory to God as if we have done it. And what this teaches us is the glory does not belong to us. There is one who rules and reigns over all things. It is the Lord, and all glory belongs to him. This text ends, this chapter ends with the end of the battle section of it, ends with the king of Ai, who was defeated. And he was hung until evening, and then his body was taken down and put at the entrance of the city and covered with a heap of stones. And so we find one who was cursed of God under a heap of stones. This actually a bit reminds us of the way last week ended, with Achan under a heap of stones. And last week when we saw Achan under a heap of stones, we were reminded that God is holy and that sin is wicked and that sin deserves to be punished. It was suggested when I was reading some commentaries this week that this heap is different than last week's heap. It was suggested that last week's heap is to remind us of the wickedness of sin, and this week we're to be reminded of God gives second chances. I mean, there may be something to that. God gives second chances. See, Israel was given a second chance at Ai. And now that the sin had been removed and they were walking in obedience to the Lord, they had the victory. I think maybe there's something to that. But I would just say that there's also, when we look at the heap of stones over the body of the king of Ai, we should also think, this is a wicked man who got what wicked rebels deserve. That's the message that God gives, not just for the king of Ai, but for the entire land of Canaan. I'm going to read a couple texts to you about this. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25 says about the wickedness of the land of Canaan. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. The nations are being driven out because they're unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punish its iniquity, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's an interesting phrase. Vomits out the inhabitants. But it's the wickedness of the people that's leading to their defeat in battle. It's not just God has these people that he likes, and he doesn't like these people as much, and they're perfectly good people, but, you know, God just says, I like these people better, and he just says, I'm going to give the land to the people I like better. That's not it. These are wicked people, and they're getting what wicked people deserve. Again, Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possession of this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Again, these are wicked people. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So again, when we see the king of Ai under a pile of rubble, we should, part of the message is the same as the message of Achan under a pile of rubble, which is, this is what unrepentant rebels against the God of the whole earth. This is their end. This is what they deserve. Now, I do believe that there's a gospel truth in this heap of stones. I think there's a little bit of both here. The gospel truth is that sinners will be punished if they remain unrepentant. But I think there's, alongside this, the gospel truth that sinners who turn to the Lord will be delivered. And so both are there. We'll come back to this a little bit at the end. You know, much of our attention I want us to focus on is this covenant renewal, verses 30 through 35, the end of the chapter. See, this first appears to be out of place, right? We have people crossing the Jordan into a promised land. You have three chapters, chapter 6, 7, and almost all of chapter 8 are all about conquest. So we've got this battle that's being won. And at the end of the story, you have this little recounting about an altar and the Ark of the Covenant and priests and pronouncements of blessings and curses, and it doesn't seem to fit. We were just talking about battles, and now we just like zoom out to this scene that doesn't really seem to fit because we were just talking about battles. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of the fact that there is a God who rules over the whole earth, this ending makes perfect sense. See, because what this ending to three chapters of victory and winning land helps us see is that it's not mainly about the land. See, when you spend so much time looking forward to a promised land like Israel did, remember they were told you're going to have a promised land, and they were like, this is going to be awesome, we're going to get a land. And then you go to take that land, and because of your wickedness as a nation, you have to wander around for 40 years. And for 40 years, what are you thinking? I can't wait till we get to that land. I'm so tired of picking up the tent and going a little bit further and setting it back down and picking it back up and going a little bit further. I'm just so tired of that. I want a land that we can call our own. When you want a settled land, a place you can call your own, where you can raise your own produce. Remember, for 40 years, they have to wait for the manna to fall. And they just want to, you know, turn over some earth, plant some seed, and grow their own crops. That's what they want. They want a place that they can raise their family. They want a land that they can leave to the next generation. That's what they're longing for. And so God miraculously sends them through a river on dry ground. They go in, they defeat this city of Jericho, they defeat another nation of Ai. And in all of this, the people of Israel could mistakenly think, you know, this is just all about land. It's the gift that God is giving to you. And in a sense, this ceremony is to reset the hearts and minds of God's people. And to remind them that there's something more important than land. There's something more important to their ongoing welfare, to their joy, to their protection, to the well-being of their eternal soul. Yes, the land that they possess is great, yet it's not greater than the one who gives them the land. Perhaps this is what it's like in some of our houses on Christmas Day. You know, most of us grew up in a house where, you know, Christmas Day was all centered on the gifts, right? It was just all about the presents. And your greatest joy as a child was the presents. And then you grow up and you mature a little bit in the Lord and you recognize, you know what? The greatest gift of Christmas is not the presents, it's Jesus. That's what you do. You mature, right? And you want to instill this truth in your children. So you toss around the idea, maybe we'll just do no gifts at all. We'll just make it all about Jesus. And then you go, well, maybe that's a little too far. The Lord does give us good things. It's appropriate to enjoy the good things that God gives us to His glory. The sin is when we enjoy the gifts more than the Lord, but it's okay to enjoy the good things that God has given us. So you back off and you say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to give the gifts, and you do the gifts. And then you say, okay, children, we are going to put our gifts down. We're going to open the Bible. We're going to read Scripture. We're going to sing some Christmas carols. We're going to pray. And what are you trying to do there? You're trying to help your children see, yes, we have good things from the Lord, but mainly this is about the Lord. And the greatest gift that you have is not what you just opened. It is the Lord. Treasure Him above your presence. And you don't do this not because it's the right thing to do. That's just what the Christian, mature Christians do. You don't do it for that reason. It's because you have come to see that He's more precious. And you long for your, first of all, you long for yourself to love Jesus more than stuff. And then you just long to raise children who love Jesus more than stuff. And so this is not just like some sort of, this is the right thing to do. This is you doing your best to focus the attention of yourself and your family on really what's most valuable. I think in a sense, that's what's going on here. turning the attention away from the gift that God had given them, the land, and saying, by the way, there's something way more important than this land. It is your God. You are His person. You belong to Him. Every good thing you have comes from Him. So this covenant renewal is to impress on the people that God is far greater than the land, and to remind the people that they are God's people, His special possession. Now, the act itself was actually commanded before they entered the land. It was commanded to Moses on the other side of the Jordan in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Now, the centerpiece of what we talk about in this section here, the centerpiece of it, is actually the law. In the presence of all the people, there is a written copy of the law of Moses in verse 32. And there is, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. There's some debate as to whether or not this means that Moses wrote it a long time ago and they're going to read them, or Joshua actually writes. I could go either way, but in either case, we have the law there. I had a good point of the sermon that I took out because I wasn't sure if it belonged, so I'm just, you can talk to me about it afterwards if you want to. We're going to move on, though, and say that basically then, after the law is there, there's a blessing that's pronounced there, and then the whole law was read to all the people. So imagine that. The whole law being read to all the people. That might have been a long day. Verse 34 and 35 says it this way, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Don't doubt that the reading of Scripture is good for your little ones. Apparently God thought it was. What we have here, by the way, is what, if you just think about what we're talking about here, a huge visual drama. It's amazing, actually. See, in Numbers chapter 26, there's a record of the census taken of the new generation. Do you know how many people there were in that census? More than 600,000 people. Now imagine that roughly 300,000 people line up on this mountain, and then another 300,000 line up on this mountain with a great valley in between. Imagine that. It's amazing when you think about it. The two groups are supposed to represent the two outcomes of the law of God. Mount Gerizim is supposed to, is the people on Mount Gerizim, according to Deuteronomy 27, are the people who are supposed to represent the blessing. The people on Mount Ebal are supposed to represent the curse. Remember, blessings and curses are being read. It's huge. It's a huge visual display. Obey God, blessing, huge blessing. Disobey God, curses, terrifying curses. People saying, keep God's law and you'll have a blessing. 300,000 people saying, disobey God, it's going to be awful. The immensity of the spectacle was intended to point to the immense importance of the Word of God. What's being read? The Word of God. It's a drama to highlight the importance of God's Word. There is a God who is holy and reigns over you, and He speaks to you through His Word, and He's given you His Word because He expects you to listen to it and do what it says. And you should listen to every word. Even your children, listen to every word and know that blessings and curses hang in the balance. Deuteronomy has some of the words. I'll read some of the words that were said. Imagine a Levite speaking to 600,000 people and saying in Deuteronomy 27:15, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret." And all the people, 600,000 people say, "Amen." Curses on a person like that. Verse 19, "Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And they say, 600,000 people, "Amen." Curses on people like that. Verse 25, "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And every person says, "Amen." Imagine the one group of 300,000 to represent the blessing, and you hear the blessings, and you're like, these blessings are huge. Here's a few of them from Deuteronomy 28. "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field," and on it goes to say, the blessings that come to you if you walk in the ways of the Lord are awesome and many and magnificent. And then you hear all these blessings, and you say, "Oh, how I long to walk in a place where I would have the Lord God, who is able to give amazing blessings, pour out his blessings on me. Oh, how I long to be rightly related to this God and to walk in his ways and to live under his smiling face and get the blessings that come from his hands." And I hope you think that way today. Because up on another mountain were another 300,000 to remind all of Israel about the possibility of curses. Actually, there were more curses read that day than blessings, at least as Deuteronomy 28 records it. A lot more. Beginning of verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field." And on he reads. There's no place where you will experience blessing, as he enumerates all the places in which you will experience curses if you choose to walk in disobedience to the Lord. You know, one of the most interesting things that's often overlooked when we look at this is the reason why the curse would come. It's an interesting thing. Way down in verse 46, it says this: "The curses, they, shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart." Is that surprising to you? With joyfulness and gladness of heart. It's like we talk to our kids. Don't just obey, do it with a right heart attitude. And it goes on to say, "Therefore you'll serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and in thirst," and on it goes. "Nakedness and lacking everything. He'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." So the astounding truth was not that merely that God was commanding outward acts, because that's what we all expect. Outwardly obey, outwardly keep away from outward disobedience. And yet the commands here and the curse comes not because merely something outward didn't happen. The threat of curse comes for those whose service is not with a proper inward motive. Joyfulness and gladness of heart. There's much more that can be said. I just want to move on to try to help us think through this personally. By the way, there's a lot of, I could spend a lot of time on this, but this is a command, this is a covenant renewal. We've already set this up. They are renewing a covenant, what's called the Mosaic Covenant. Today we relate to God under the new covenant. Several sermons can be preached on the differences here, but we'll just... But what I do want to say is we both relate to the same God. He rules over us. He gives us his word as a command. And I wonder what you think about all these things. A God who basically says, do this, and things will go well with you, and don't, and discipline will come your way. I wonder what you think about that. Does your reading of Scripture bear that in mind? When I read this, I better do whatever God says. Are you mindful that God expects not just an outward conformity, but he wants you to have joyfulness and gladness of heart in your obedience to him? Do you pray for a heart that would be willing to submit to him? Do you pray for a heart that loves righteousness and hates wickedness? Not just that you would do righteousness and avoid unrighteousness, but you love a heart that loves. And then with gladness practices righteousness. With joyfulness you abstain from wicked things. Or do you not really read God's word at all? You neglect the word that God has given you for your good. You neglect to give a priority to God's commands. You've got your own ideas. I'm not even sure I want to hear what God wants me to do. I pretty well got an idea about what I'm going to do this week. Let's just know this. The blessings and the curses, or the blessings and the discipline, are going to come irrespective of your reading of the Word of God. You don't have to read it for the discipline to come for your disobedience. But when you don't read it, you more or less ensure that you're on the path to disobedience and discipline from the Lord, because you won't put before you what the Lord who has given you his word has commanded you to do. And I urge you today to put the word of God before you like it matters. Like he's given it to you, not as a suggestion, but something you'll be held accountable to. We only have a few minutes left. I'm going to talk for a minute. It's a smaller part, but there's an altar in this covenant renewal. And let's talk for a couple minutes about it. Less central to this covenant renewal is this altar. An altar, again, reminds us of a holy God and a need for sacrifice because of sin. In verse 31, it says, just as the servant... I'm sorry, yeah, I'm in the right chapter. Here we go. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Offerings are given because you need to be at peace with God. Offerings, burnt offerings are given because something's blood needs to be shed. What's behind all of this? What's behind all of this is sin. What's behind all of this is there's sin, and your sin has to be dealt with. See, even when there's all this talks of blessings or curses, what God knows is, yes, you should try to pursue the blessings, and yes, you should try to avoid the curses, but at the end of the day, you're going to sin. You're going to bring curses upon yourself, and something has to be done about it, and that's why you need an altar. And again, we know these offerings were offered not just at this ceremony, but year by year, year after year after year after year. So even as we see this picture of covenant renewal and we think, well, everything looks right in the world, there's something about it that both satisfies us, I think, and then leaves us wanting, doesn't it? Like, it's a good picture because it's like people now who are rightly doing what God says that they should do. They're saying, I get it, we have to obey God, we better avoid the curse, and we're going to give the offerings because we sin. And you're like, it's a good picture, and then it's not, I want more. When can we stop with the bloodshed? And encouragement, surprisingly, may come from the king of Ai. You wouldn't think to look at the king of Ai, but here we go. See, the king of Ai was a sinner, cursed of God, who hung on a tree and is now found under a heap of stones. The interesting thing about the hanging of a tree, you may be familiar with the phrase, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That sound familiar? Is that you don't become cursed because you hang. It's that you're hanged because you already are cursed. Does that make sense? So you don't avoid being cursed. Oh, woo, I made it. I didn't hang on a tree, therefore I'm not cursed. No, you're already cursed, and some of the people who are cursed actually hang on a tree. And you wonder, how would this give us hope? Well, the truth is that we all sin. We all earn the curse of God on ourselves. One way to think about it is everybody in Ai deserved to hang on a tree, and actually only the king hung there, but they all were cursed of God, weren't they? We live in a world in which every single person is a sinner. Every single one of us deserves to hang on a tree. And I think when you think about hanging one on a tree, your mind, I hope, doesn't stay in the Old Testament. It runs to the New Testament, doesn't it? It runs to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That passage makes it clear, look, you cannot rely on your works. Don't rely on your works. Realize that you deserve, your sin has earned the curse of God, and you deserve to be punished for your sin. And yet one has come in and bore that curse for you. He hung on a tree in your place, even though you deserve to be hung on a tree, like the king of Ai, like everyone who is cursed of God. Jesus hung on a tree in your place, and you, if you repent of your sins, and if you come to him, you will not be condemned. You will know forgiveness of sins. You will know adoption as sons. You'll know a picture of right relationship with God that's far more beautiful than that covenant renewal ceremony in the Old Testament, because it no longer has an altar. That's why our churches don't have altars anymore, by the way. We don't need an altar. Jesus made altars irrelevant, unneeded. Praise God that one hung on the tree in our place. I urge you today, if you don't find this beautiful, if you've not come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, I urge you today, come and be right with him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the way that this passage reminds us of the wickedness of sin, reminds us of the what sin deserves, reminds us of the curse that we all deserve. And at the same time, reminds us that you are our good God. You have good words for us, good commands that are given to us for our good. And we must be those who pay heed to your word and submit to it and recognize that blessings will come to us by your grace as we walk in your ways, and terrifying things may come our way if we reject you as Lord. So help us to walk in obedience, but help us most of all to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you that Christ came and bore the curse of the law in our place, bore the wrath of God in our place, and that through Christ we do not have to hang on a tree because he hung on a tree in our place. Help us to trust in him and delight in him and worship him all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.